Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send you my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news."
And it wasn't me, it was Steve. And he took us through Mark's Gospel right at the very beginning. And I remember it. I remember getting together at Avondale Avenue when they were living there with a bunch of others to read through Mark's Gospel before at the start of the series. It only took about an hour and a quarter, and it was they were exciting times. And I hope that you find this term an exciting time as well. Exciting because of the focus, the clear focus on Jesus and the way that we get to meet him face to face, really, and we hear him speak, and we see, we walk the path with him, and he invites us to follow. I pray that it will be a great term for you. Now, there is a danger on a day like today, at the beginning of a new year, go Sunday, of putting the focus somewhere else, of actually putting the focus on exactly the wrong thing, and that would be on us and on our effort and on all that we're going to do and achieve in the year ahead. To play our part in the family business, as we've been talking already this year, to play our part in growing followers of Jesus. Yes, that would be dangerous. It would be dangerous because, well, for a number of reasons. One, because it's the last thing you want to hear. You're already busy. Your lives are full. You actually don't want to be told that there's a whole bunch of extra things on your to-do list. So it's dangerous for that reason. It's dangerous because it puts the focus, if we were talking about what we can do for God, it puts the focus on doing, and that tends to lead to all sorts of wrong feelings. It tends to lead to pride if we do well, or guilt if we fail, and we don't want to do that either. We don't want to bring the focus on ourselves. And most of all, it's dangerous because if we take our eyes off of Jesus, then how are we going to follow him? It's that simple, isn't it? Take your eyes off Jesus and you'll lose sight of him. You won't be able to follow him. And that's all that we're meant to do, follow Jesus. How can we follow him if we can't even see him? And so I'm very grateful today, as every day, for the Bible, for God's word, which actually always takes our eyes and our minds and our hearts to where they need to be. And that is to having a God focus and a focus on Jesus. And I'm very grateful for today's passage. It really is a great passage to launch into a new year because it's all about the good news of a new beginning. A new beginning with Jesus at the centre. And that's what we all need more than anything. So let's pray that we'd listen well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. We thank you for the new beginning that he offers us. Father, you know our hearts even better than we do, and yet we know how easily we focus and build our lives around ourselves. Father, help us to see the futility of that, the folly of it this morning. Help us to see that Jesus is so much better, that we might live for him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, first thing I want to do is just to kind of give you a little bit of background to Mark's Gospel. If you were at the start meeting on Wednesday night, you would have got a little bit of this, so I'll just do mention a few things for those who weren't there. Of course, Mark's Gospel is a biography. It's a biography of Jesus, the first written, we believe, of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. It's not the first in the order in your Bible, but we do think that it was the first written around about 60 AD, which places it around about 35 years after Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension, and within the lifespan of his apostles. And that's very important because Mark records the memories, the recall from the eyewitnesses. In particular, he recalls the memories and the experiences of the Apostle Peter. Mark was a good friend, a close friend of Peter's, and so we need to understand that a lot of what we read in Mark's Gospel is the life of Jesus through the eyes and the experience of Peter. Peter, one of Jesus' very close friends during his time on earth. Mark is also was also a co-worker of Paul on his missionary journeys, and so he saw the gospel spread, and he saw the need for it to be written down, for it to be recorded, so that it could be passed on from one generation to the next. And aren't you grateful that he saw that? Aren't you grateful that Mark and following him, Matthew and Luke and John, understood that there were going to be people like us 2,000 years on? They didn't know how long, of course, but God did, and he preserved this word for us, and we're to be grateful for that. Now, Mark is the shortest gospel. It's only 15 chapters. There's a lot that you'll find in other gospels that's not here. That's not because they're contradictory. It's just that Mark hasn't included everything that the others had. And it's a gospel that's full of action. One of Mark's favourite words is immediately, 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 and the action moves on very quickly. So this is the action gospel, right? So if you're that, you know, you like action movies, then this will really appeal to you. Short attention span, whatever. It was a gospel written for the children of today. We'll hopefully cope very well with Mark's gospel. It doesn't have, for example, any of the lengthy teaching sections that you get in a lot of the other Gospels. Jesus' words are much more pithy and yet no less significant or important. And driving the action in Mark's Gospel are really two questions, one for the first half and one for the second half. And the question for the first half is, who is Jesus? It's a question about his identity. And people are trying to work it out throughout the first half of the Gospel. The question for the second half of the gospel is, why is he here? Why has he come? What's his purpose? What is it that he's going to do? And those two questions really drive the story all the way through. Who is Jesus and why has he come? And they're two questions that we must be confident of the answer to if we're to say that we're really followers of Jesus. We must know who he is. We must understand why he's come. It's the only way that we'll be able to truly put our faith in him. So, let's dive in immediately. Let's go. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the first thing you notice about Mark's beginning is that he jumps straight into the action. There's no genealogy. as in Matthew's Gospel. There's no Christmas story even. There's no childhood narrative, no story about him going to the temple. We jump straight into the action in Mark's Gospel. Some people have actually accused Mark's Gospel of having no beginning and no ending, and we'll see that when we get to the end. But hey, you've got to lose something if you're going to keep it down to 15 chapters. It was a big life that Jesus led. And yet Mark insists that even though there's none of those normal things that we might find in the other Gospels at the beginning, he insists that he is in fact starting at the beginning. Did you see it there? The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what does he mean by that? Well, this is a special kind of beginning. It's not just the beginning of Jesus' story. What Mark is doing is similar to what John does at the beginning of his Gospel. He's riffing off Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1, where God states that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the point is that Jesus is bringing a new beginning. This is a new beginning, a fresh start. A fresh start for the relationship between God and his people. And Jesus is the focus of it. God is creating a whole new beginning. And that's exciting, isn't it? New beginnings are exciting, especially when things as they are aren't that great. We often long for a new beginning when things aren't so good. And that was certainly the case when Jesus came on the scene for the people of God. Things were not great for Israel. They were under Roman rule. Sure, living in their own land, but not under their own sovereign rule. They were under heavy burdens of all sorts. They were a people who needed a new beginning. And I want to put it to you this morning that we are also all people who need a new beginning. That is, we're all people who, without Jesus, are living a life that is full of burdens and expectations and failures and the guilt and shame that goes along with those that we can't actually carry ourselves. And not only that, not only do we need a new beginning for now, but we need a new beginning if we're to avoid the ultimate consequence of all our failures, of all our rebellion, of our sin against God. We're people who carry a great burden, the burden of our sin, and it will lead us not only to the grave, but to hell beyond it, unless there is some new intervention, some new beginning given to us by God. And Mark says that that's exactly what God did when he sent Jesus. He gave Israel a new beginning, and that new beginning was for us as well. If we're ready to embrace Jesus, who is at the heart of it. The next thing to notice about Mark's beginning is that it is a very noisy place. It's a little bit like Lismore on Speedway Night. So, it is a noisy place, isn't it? It doesn't matter if you live, you know, like in North Lismore or up on the Northern Ridge, you cop the noise of the Speedway. Well, Mark is a little bit like that as well, not so much with V8s revving high, but rather with voices. Voices, so many voices, voices everywhere in Mark's brief action-packed beginning, one after the other, but all those voices telling us to do the same thing, and that is to give our attention to Jesus. They're all voices that point us to him, and there are five in all. We're going to look at each of them in turn. Now, the first voice we've already heard, it's Mark's voice. It's Mark's voice, the narrator of the story. We've heard his voice, and yet it's worth taking a closer look at exactly what he says about Jesus. Who is it? Who is it that this biography is about? The beginning of the gospel, that means good news, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, they might be familiar words to you, but we ought to stop and think about what they mean. Now, I said earlier that Mark's, the question that frames the first half of Mark's gospel is, who is Jesus? And so this is a bit of a spoiler, really, isn't it, in the first verse to say the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, haven't we already got the answer? And yet, what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean that he is the Son of God? See, those titles, and that's what they are, they need some content, don't they? We need to understand who the Christ is. What does it mean to be the Christ? It translates as anointed one. What's that about? What does it mean that he is the Son of God? We need to understand it. See, the Christ was the one that Israel had been hoping for. For days long gone, since King David, since their heyday, God had promised that there would be one who was even greater than David, even greater than Solomon, one that would lead Israel, and not only Israel, but through Israel, who would lead the world into knowing the blessing of God and belonging to him. And he would be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Mark is telling us that in Jesus, Israel's hope, the world's hope, God's promise has arrived and been fulfilled. It's also a comment about his human ancestry, that Jesus is the son of David. He is the one who's qualified in human terms to play this role. But he's not merely human. There's a divine title here as well, isn't there? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is both man and God in one, God in the flesh. Just as Isaiah looked forward to that God would come down, Mark says he has come down in Jesus. So, the expectation builds. The next voice is the voice of the prophets. Mark quotes Isaiah and Malachi, although he only gives Isaiah the credit. I'm not sure if Malachi feels ripped off about that, but I think it was just because Isaiah was kind of the bigger of the two prophets, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. And both these guys prophesied a great day, one 700 years, one 400 years before Jesus arrived, a great day when God himself would come to his people to rescue them from their enemies. And Mark is saying that that day is now. And he introduces us to Malachi's messenger as proof. His name is John, and it's John's voice that we hear next. And John's job is to prepare the way for the Lord. Mark tells us how he does it. Now, it seems that John is quite the rock star, something to behold, a man of power and presence, crowd puller. And yet you do kind of wonder why. What is it that's so appealing about John, especially given the message? He comes preaching a baptism of repentance, it says there in verse 4. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, coming to tell people that they're heading in the wrong direction, that they're wrong, they're living a life that is heading away from God rather than towards him, and they need to turn around and come back. How does a message like that draw a crowd? Well, it turns out that there was more to John's get-up than we might realise. Mark makes a point of it, and whenever Mark makes a point of something that seems a little bit odd, you've got to look because you think, well, he only had 15 chapters, why did he include that? Verse 6 says, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. What's that all about? Well, it turns out that John wasn't the first to don the camel hair caftan. If you go back, and don't bother finding it, I'll just read it to you, it might take too long, to 2 Kings chapter 1, we read of a man by the name of Elijah, who is described like this. He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. So, you know, John's styling himself after Elijah. Why is that important? Well, it's important because of the way that the Old Testament ends. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. See, the Old Testament ends with a promise that someone like Elijah would turn up on the scene and he would get God's people ready. And now you start to see why John might have been pulling the crowds. Because here comes someone with a prophet's voice, a prophet's message, a prophet's garb, not just any prophet, but Elijah himself. And he comes proclaiming that God is about to arrive on the scene. No wonder people were flocking. No wonder people wanted to get ready, wanted to get right, and do whatever it took to be so. So when John says, get ready, and he speaks of a more powerful one to come, one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, we get who he's talking about, don't we? Do you see what's going on here? The stage is set. Both for those at the Jordan and for those reading along, the stage is set now for God to show up. For God to rend the heavens and come down. But before we move on to hear the next voice, I want to hit pause for a second on moving through the passage to notice something very important here. And that is that when God visits, it's not a casual affair. When God visits, it's important that you get ready. And getting ready for God means getting real with God. Getting ready for God means getting real with God. It means repenting. It means fronting up. It means turning back to Him. It means acknowledging and confessing where you've gone wrong, where you've turned away. It's funny, isn't it? Usually when we get ready for someone to visit, we tidy up, don't we? We act like things are always this good and neat, tidy. We want to impress. And I think we're prone to doing the same thing with God. We confuse him, or we get confused about him. We think that what he wants from us is to see the person that he'd like us to be. And so we cover up and we pretend. But it turns out that the opposite is true. That's not what God wants from us. Getting ready for God doesn't mean covering up and pretending. Doesn't mean doing our best and hoping he won't notice our worst. Getting ready for God means getting real with God, and in particular, real about our sin. And I think that a lot of people haven't done that. A lot of people who've heard the good news, who like the sound of what's on offer, haven't actually ever gotten ready for God in the first place. I've got to ask, is it something you've ever really done? Or have you thought that you could just welcome God in like a new friend as if there's no history of sin that needs to be confessed and dealt with? You know, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which the kids' church guys did over the summer holidays, and you might have helped to teach, in that story, there's a point on Christian's journey to the celestial city where two characters join him by jumping over the wall. They don't go on the journey that Christian's been on. They just take a shortcut and they join Christian. And in doing so, they avoid many of the hardships that Christian has had to endure. Friends, I wonder if that's true of many of us here today. That we've taken a shortcut. That we never actually got ready for God. We just heard the offer of eternal life. Thought that sounded great. Grabbed hold of that and thought, well, now I'm a Christian. But have you ever been real with God? Have you been grieved by your sin? Have you confessed that sin to God so that you could then receive the forgiveness that is necessary if you're going to be restored to Him? Could it be that you're sitting here today and you know that you're actually a pretend Christian, a pretending Christian, someone who out of pride, perhaps, or fear, or even ignorance, has taken a shortcut and hoped that no one, including God, would ever really notice, that sin never got offered up, never got dealt with, that you never asked Jesus to die for you, and that his death would cover your sin and take it away. Well, the good news is that it's not too late. God is patient. It's not too late for that new beginning. It's not too late to start again and to do it properly. It's not too late to stop pretending, to be grieved by our sin and confess it to God and grab hold of the forgiveness that he offers. And the reason it's not too late is because Jesus has come. Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now that sounds pretty humble, really. It doesn't sound like God has turned up on the scene. It sounds like some fellas made the journey down from Nazareth, just like everybody else, coming out to John to be baptized. And yet the voice, the next voice that we hear, tells us that there is, in fact, a lot more going on than that. The confirmation of Jesus' identity comes from no less a voice than the God of heaven himself. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, verse 10, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, who I love. With you I am well pleased. Better translation would be, I delight in you. It's a great moment. It's a great moment in the whole revelation of God. Here we see God the Father speaking a blessing on God the Son and sending God the Spirit to be with the Son to empower him in his earthly ministry. Anyone who tells you that there's no Trinity in the Bible can't have read these verses. Sure, they don't get called a Trinity, but count. It's there. God is revealing himself to us and is revealing Jesus to us in this great display of God's love, Trinitarian love. But there's another layer to what's going on in these verses as well, and that is that Jesus is actually reenacting Israel's history. It's what his baptism is all about. See, to get into the promised land, Israel had to go through the Jordan River. That was the way in. And then they were exiled later on and they had to come back through it again. But Jesus is saying, no, one more time we have to go through this. And I have to go through it if I'm going to be the true Israel and achieve what you failed to do. And it's also what's behind why he goes into the desert after this. Jesus goes back into the desert now, again reenacting Israel's history. They were in the desert, remember, 40 years. Jesus is in the desert 40 days. They were tested and tempted in the desert and they failed. They grumbled, they complained. They wished they were back in Egypt. But Jesus doesn't grumble or complain. Instead, though, he is tempted by Satan and sorely tested. He succeeds where Israel failed. Jesus gets it right where Israel time and time again got it wrong. And it's here that we see Jesus, King Jesus, clearly establishing his agenda on earth. Here we see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's not just going to forgive sins on our behalf. He is going to deal with sin. Jesus goes into the desert to do battle with Satan. We see more of the story in the other Gospels. And his 40 days of temptation show, and the fact that he resists temptation there, that he stood firm, show that at last God has a son who he can delight in. And the final voice, and the one that I want to leave ringing in your ears today, is the voice of Jesus himself. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus came with good news. That because he was God's king and he had come, then the kingdom of God had drawn near. And yet many in Israel, as we'll see as we go through the story, and more still today, don't hear Jesus' message as good news at all. They don't want to know it. In fact, if anything, they think it's bad news. Why is that? Well, I think there's two big reasons. One is that Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. And the kingdom of God is not our natural desire. The kingdom itself is our natural desire. We're actually not all that keen to live for another. Instead, we want to enthrone ourselves, take the reins, take control, and live our own life, our own way. But we need to understand that Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. The good news isn't that Jesus came to fulfill our deepest desires. The good news is that Jesus came to give us new desires, a desire for him and for his kingdom. He came to turn us away from ourselves and our pursuit of our own kingdoms and glory and towards God and the pursuit of his kingdom and glory. You can see how that's the message that a lot of people don't want to hear. And I know that I resist it a lot as well. We need to hear Jesus' call, the nature of his good news. I think the other reason is that Jesus calls us to repent. To repent and believe. And that requires humility, doesn't it? We can't pretend anymore to ourselves or to anybody else if we're going to repent, if we're going to fess up, own up, put our hand up and say, I'm wrong. See, the good news isn't that you're a good person who Jesus came to rescue from a bad world. The good news is that you are not good, but Jesus is. And incredibly, he wants to give you the credit. He wants to give you his credit. He wants to take on your badness and give you his goodness in its place, though you've done nothing to deserve it. It takes a lot of humility to do that, to truly repent, do business with God, and put your faith in Jesus. And so it's not hard to see why Jesus is a controversial king, is it? That is a king that most people don't want to rule in their life. Are you willing to embrace this controversial king? Here's the secret to doing it. It's very hard to do it if your eyes are on yourself. If your eyes are on yourself and what you think you might lose out of this deal, as you hand over control and the reins, hand over the crown, if you are focused on what you might lose, then it's highly unlikely that you'll call Jesus Lord. You'll be able to throw everything down before him and say, I am yours. I want to live my life for you. But if you take your eyes off yourself, if you understand that you weren't made to live for you, it wasn't your purpose, but you were made to live for God and for his glory. If you take your eyes off yourself and you actually look at Jesus and you see how glorious and worthy he is, if you see how gracious God is to us, if you see how great God's love to us is, if you see how wonderful it would be to be restored to God, if you fix your eyes on Jesus, then anything that you think you might lose, you will realize was never worth having in the first place. And that's what will allow you to go and to live for him. You don't need to be told what it will look like or what it could look like. You will work that out for yourself. In your context, in your time, in your relationships, you'll just want to live for Jesus. And out of that desire, it'll happen. So as we go this Sunday into the year ahead, I really want to do nothing more than ask you to look to Jesus. And when it's hard, realize that it's probably because you've lost sight. You've taken your eyes off him, and they're on yourself and your circumstances and why things aren't going your way. And it's then that we need to repent and turn back to Jesus in faith and hold on to him and live for him. Let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, when our eyes are on Jesus as they are made to be, when we see your incredible grace to us in sending him to live and die in our place, when we see that in him we have the new beginning that we need, the beginning that we could not achieve ourselves, then we are drawn to worship him and we are drawn to live for him. And yet, it's a struggle for us. There is something deep inside us that pulls us away, that tries to convince us that there is a better path, that we can do it better on our own without Jesus. Father, help us to stop pretending, to stop believing those lies. Help us instead to turn back to you and receive the forgiveness and mercy and grace that's on offer in Jesus. And as we do that, Father, give us joy. Joy in Christ, so that as we go and look to live for him, as we face the hardships along the way, that following Jesus inevitably brings, please sustain us in our faith in Christ. Help us never to avert our gaze. As we do this, we pray that you'd bind us together, build us together into a family that has this common character, where we're good at helping each other redirect our gaze away from ourselves and onto him. We pray that through this you would grow us as we follow Jesus. Grow us in godliness, grow us in character, grow us in perseverant faith. We ask this not for our glory or for our kingdom, but for Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.